Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Our text will begin at verse 17. When you found your place, if you would, stand with me as we read from verse 17 through verse 19. It says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." Let's pray. Lord, bless this morning as we look into the Word of God. Might we, Lord, not only learn of the history behind the passages that we are examining, but Lord, might we understand how these passages apply to our own lives. Lord, we're grateful to serve a risen Savior. And Lord, we know that the resurrection proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know because of the resurrection that we have victory not only over sin and of the devil and of the world and of the flesh, but Lord, we have victory over death itself, at least those of us that are saved. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, might they trust in Him this day. And Lord, strengthen all of us and help all of us through the preaching of this message. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Last week, here in Matthew chapter 20, we looked at the parable of the laborers in the field. And as always, when I look at the parables, I look for four things, the main theme is the first thing that I look for, and we said that that particular passage's theme was that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. This is what was said at the verse prior to our text, and it is what was said in the last verse of our text. And so in between, what we have is an illustration of that main theme: the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And the natural idea is the second thing that I tried to discover in the parables. And the natural idea was that these laborers were hired at different times of the day, but come the end of the day, they were all paid the same amount. And of course, those that were hired first begin to grumble and complain about that. But the householder indicated to him, "You agreed to work for one day for one penny, and that's what you received. Isn't it my money to do with what I want?" And so again, that's the natural idea. The spiritual idea is a warning against a me first or a desire to be first attitude. This was the attitude that was portrayed by these laborers who were hired first. And by the way, this is the attitude that Simon Peter was demonstrating in the passages just prior to chapter number 20. And then we looked at the response required by those of us that are hearing this parable, and that is we need to abase ourselves and exalt others. That is what humility is. That is how humility behaves. So again, that's what we looked at last week. But this morning we want to take a look at these verses I just read and see how Jesus prepares his disciples for what is to come. Originally, I had intended to pass over these three verses and go directly to the account that begins in verse number 20. However, as I thought about the significance of this day being Resurrection Sunday and the fact that these verses surround Christ's death and resurrection, I decided to bring a message on this text after all. So again, let's look at these three verses and see what they tell us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 again says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem," and as I understand it for the last time, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them. Here Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples what lay in store for them. And you know, as you read and meditate on this passage, you see how Jesus had a very close and a very personal relationship with his disciples. He had a relationship with them that was unlike the relationship that he had with everybody else in the world. And now that's demonstrated because he takes them apart, gets them away from everybody and everything else. And it's also demonstrated by him imparting to them special revelation. Revelation that he would not give to the multitudes or to the religious crowd or to the lost Gentiles. This was revelation that was designed specifically for his disciples. And by the way, sometimes Jesus desires to reveal certain things to you and I who are saved. But you know what? In order for him to do so, sometimes we must come apart from the world and from all of its busyness and to spend time reading, studying, and meditating on the Word of God. Folks, this is the way God speaks to men today. He doesn't speak to us through our dreams, though he did that in the past. He doesn't speak to us through prophets, though he did that in the past. He speaks to us today through his Word. Through his Word. And there are things he wants to reveal to us. But we got to have an ear to hear. And sometimes we got to get away from the world so that we can be undistracted, give him our full attention, and then he'll reveal things to us. So Jesus, what he's doing here, and we understand this not just from this particular text, but we understand this as we look at the end of each gospel account. Because as you come to the end of each gospel account, Jesus prepares his disciples. He prepares them for what they are about to face. Most of you will probably recall the words that are found in John chapter 14. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." Because their heart was about to be troubled. In John chapter 16, if you want, you could turn there with me. In John chapter 16, Jesus is even much more specific in his words to his disciples. He said in verse 16 of the chapter, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Again, Jesus' first statement, "A little while, and ye shall not see me," gave the disciples some anxieties. I mean, this was their master. This was their leader. This is the one that they had left everything to follow. And by the way, I think we also realize they were looking for him to establish his earthly kingdom and looking to be a part of it. But he says to them, "I'm getting ready to go away." In verse 17, "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me." Again, they didn't understand what it is that Jesus was referring to. Skip over to verse number 20 of this chapter. And it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament." Jesus talking to his disciples. You know what lays in store for you? Sorrow. Fear. And as it says here, weeping and lamenting. "But the world shall rejoice." I could say a lot about that contrast. And maybe I will here momentarily. But Jesus said, you're going to weep. You're going to sorrow. But the world, they're going to rejoice. "And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. The disciples were about to face an enormous trial. They were about to be faced with great anxieties and fears. You recall when Jesus was betrayed there of Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, that it says at the end of that particular account that the disciples were scattered. They left. One of them raised a sword in the beginning, you'll recall, and cut the captain's ear off, but Jesus told him to put his sword up. And he voluntarily went with those soldiers to be put on trial. And when he was taken, the rest of the disciples, what happened? They were scattered. And again, this wasn't too long after Simon Peter and all the other disciples said, "Lord, though I have to give my life, I'll never deny you." And here they were, scattered abroad. Of course, it does say that Simon Peter and John followed the Lord, but they followed him from afar off. By the way, that's the way some people follow Jesus. They don't want to get too close. They don't want to be too radical. They want to follow him from afar. By the way, some of you, I think I made this statement, and after I made it to Brother Beaucamp via message on Facebook, I kind of fought a little bit about it. But I told him to stay at the front of the battle. You know, when you're at the front of the battle, you take the brunt of the enemy's force. You take the bullets. You take the scars. You take the pain. You take all of that. But those soldiers at the front of the battle, taking all the fire, taking the brunt of the enemy's force, they help to protect those that are behind them. And I thought to myself, you know, if I'm going to be in the front of the battle, that is, this battle with the devil and the world and the flesh, that's all right. If I've got to take the brunt of the enemy's force, if it helps to protect some of those people that are behind me. Of course, they don't really realize a lot of times the sacrifices that those people make who are at the front of this good fight of the faith. Some people follow Jesus, but they follow him from afar. Peter then denied the Lord three times, as Jesus predicted. His disciples in John chapter 20, we find them meeting together, assembled together on the first day of the week, but you know, they were assembled behind a shut door. And it says that they were behind that shut door for fear of the Jews. Again, all I'm trying to get you to see is that these disciples were about to be faced with an enormous trial and a time of great anxieties, a time of great fear, and Jesus was doing everything in His power to prepare them for this. He was doing everything in His power, because He loved them, to make this as easy as He could. And by the way, folks, if you're saved, you're born again, and you're in Christ Jesus, He loves you. He knows what you're going to face in the future, and He's taking steps right now to make it as easy for you as possible. And I don't know about you, but it's wonderful to me to have a Savior who loves me that much. He knows I'm going to face difficult times. He knows you're going to face difficult times. But you rest assured He's going to do everything He can to make it as comfortable for you as possible. It's just sometimes we're so hard-headed and hard of hearing that we don't learn the lessons that we need to learn before our trials come. Because this isn't the only time that Jesus told His disciples what lay in store for them. But it seemed to go in one ear and right out the other. And they were completely taken off guard that Jesus was crucified. And then when His body came up missing, they wondered, where'd it go? when Jesus had told them multiple times that he would arise from the grave. What do we learn from these verses about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We learn that the time just prior to his resurrection would be a time of great sorrow for his disciples. But he would do everything that he could to prepare them and make this time as easy as possible. Secondarily, we learn that it's not always positively received by the masses. It says in verse 18, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge." I guess you could say there's really two different groups of people in view there in those passages. There's the religious crowd that consists of the chief priests and the scribes. And then there's the secular crowd, referenced as the Gentiles. And this undoubtedly would include Herod and Pilate, the two political figures that judged the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to some of the crowd that was present there in Jerusalem at this time. I believe that you could correctly state that these two crowds would be considered the majority of people. And if you can't infer that just from our text here, when you look at other portions of Scripture, you find that to be the case. For instance, in Psalm chapter 2, and you can turn there if you want, Psalm chapter 2. This is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Why do the heathen rage?" Now, heathen refers to people who don't embrace the one true and living God. In Israel's time, it would be people outside of their nation, other than the mixed multitude that were among them. It says, "Why do the heathen rage?" You could also say Gentiles there. "And the people imagine a vain thing." I believe that the word people there is referring to a different group of people. It's referring to the vast majority of the people of Israel. They're known as God's people, and I believe that they're the people that are referenced here. And when you see the book of Acts' interpretation of this account, it seems to indicate the same thing. "And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." And this is what we see in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 23 and verse 12. It says, "The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." Herod and Pilate, they never got along very well. They could never see eye to eye until it came in their opposition to the person of Jesus Christ. They were united in their opposition to him. And they were united with the masses of the people, the heathen, the people, the kings, and the rulers. They've all set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed. They all opposed him. It may seem, this time of year, because of the emphasis that is given to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I don't even know if that's where the emphasis lies in the world. I think the emphasis for the world lies in Easter egg hunts and bunnies and things like that. In America, I'm sure there's a lot more attention given to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is in the rest of the world. But I do know this, that the gospel that's found in the Bible, the Jesus Christ that's found in the Bible, is not one who is embraced by the vast majority of people. He's rejected. Not always openly. Some people embrace another Jesus. And the Bible tells us there'll be other Jesuses. There'll be other spirits There'll be other gospels, and that's why we've got to be vigilant. That's why we've got to be sober-minded as Christians. That's why we need to know the Bible, so that when someone comes to us with a counterfeit Jesus, a counterfeit gospel, a counterfeit spirit, we can recognize it. But the vast majority of people in the world, they don't embrace the gospel. They don't embrace, you know, the Bible's teachings as a whole. And that sometimes can become very difficult. It was, like I said, it was very difficult for the disciples. It's very difficult for us sometimes to be a part of a small minority, to think so much different than the rest of the world. You see, the flesh does not like to be out of step with the mainstream. Does everybody understand what I mean when I say the flesh? We walk around in the flesh. In the flesh and in our natural state, we have no propensity towards God. Just the opposite. The flesh leads us away from God. The works of the flesh include adultery, fornication, uncleanness, envy, strife, wrath, malice. Those are the things we do by nature. And that's the direction our flesh takes us. And our flesh does not like to be out of step with the mainstream, because that brings with it reproach. It brings with it alienation. It brings with it shame. And so the flesh, what it does is tempts us to move in the direction of the world. If you'll just move, then you'll be more comfortable. Because the world won't see us such an oddball. It doesn't take very much to stand out as a Christian today. I don't know how many of you have had the time to read the Friday Church News Notes, but there was an article in there. I forget the title of it. I haven't read it since Friday. Let's see if I can find it here. Oh yeah, Newsweek features America's hipster Jesus. Hipster Jesus. What I find in popular Christianity today is everybody wanting to make Jesus Christ cool, hip, relevant. By the way, I think Jesus Christ is relevant just as he's presented to us in the Bible. How much more relevant can you be than you're a sinner in need of a Savior? That's relevant. And once you receive that Savior as your own, he changes you. Yes, makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. But my point is this. Popular Christianity, which is not biblical Christianity, presents a different Jesus. He's a hip Jesus. He's all right with earrings and tattoos. And he's all right with drinking, whether it be social or otherwise. He's all right with champagne parties and Super Bowl parties. He's all right with getting entertaining musicians on the platform to help everybody, you know, have a good time. That's the Jesus of popular Christianity. And if you embrace that form of Christianity, you won't be as alienated by the world, and the flesh likes that. Just understand your motivation sometimes. When you're tempted to take a step in the direction of the world, that's the flesh saying, I don't like the alienation. I don't like the reproach that I have to bear when I follow Jesus Christ and the Bible 100%. When you're tempted to take that step towards the world, don't do it. Don't do it. It's not in your long-term best interest. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 30 and verse number 5 that weeping may endure for a moment, but joy cometh in the morning. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us to go outside the camp and to bear the reproach of Christ. I've said it before, let me say it again. You can't expect the world to put its stamp of approval on you if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. The world has never embraced the Lord Jesus Christ or His followers. I've ran through history before. Let me do it one more time. Jesus was crucified by the heathen, by the people, by the Gentiles, by the religious crowd. He was rejected. He was crucified. His disciples were martyred. Christians were thrown into the Colosseum for 200 years during Roman rule. They were put on the rack, burned at the stake for 1,000 years, known as the Dark Ages. At the early part of this country, Christians were disarmed. They were banished. They were beaten. They were drowned. Okay? We're living in a very unique time in history and living in a very unique place in the world. And we don't experience that type of persecution. But we are still alienated if we strive to serve God, because we don't partake in all that the world has to offer. Again, don't be surprised if the world doesn't accept you because of the way you are, if you follow the Lord. But again, we're not the servants of men, are we? We're the servants of Jesus Christ. We're not purposing to please men. We are trying to please God. And if our culture is out of step with God, then we can expect to be out of step with our culture. What is this passage teach us about the resurrection? It teaches us that the time just prior to Jesus' resurrection would be a great time of trial for the disciples. It teaches us that the vast majority of the people will not positively receive the work of Jesus Christ, which would include His resurrection. And then lastly, let me just bring out a practical implication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know that it's seen specifically in our three verses that we're looking at, but it's seen as you look before and after our text. Because the accounts before our text and the account to follow our text have individuals exhibiting an attitude that is repulsive to the Lord. It's an attitude that He spoke to in the first part of chapter number 20. As I said earlier, Peter exhibited an attitude of me first. Remember, the rich young ruler came and said, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And at the end of that discussion, when Jesus Christ, that rich young ruler, went away sorrowful, not willing to sell all of his possessions and give them to the poor and to follow the Lord. And Peter witnesses this, and he thinks to himself, "I have given up everything. I've left home and lands and possessions to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I going to have?" As I've said a couple other times, that's not a bad question to ask, but I believe that Simon Peter asked it with an incorrect attitude. And that attitude was me first. It's that attitude that was on display in the parable of the laborers. I deserve more than everybody else. I ought to be at the front of the line. That was the attitude on display. That's the very same attitude that will be on display in our text next week when we come to verse number 20. Because it's there that the sons of Zebedee, James and John, desire a thing of the Lord. That is, that they might be able to sit on His right and left hand when He comes into His kingdom. What kind of attitude were they displaying? Me first! I want the most prominent position. I want the most prominent place in your kingdom. Is that the type of behavior we would expect from one who embraces the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I don't believe so. I believe Jesus would want us to demonstrate a Philippians 2 attitude. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, What did Jesus do? He acted as though he was a man of no reputation. And yet he was the God of the universe. And he laid aside his glory, left that host in heaven that worshipped him, and it came to earth to be spit on, literally, to be punched, and to be crucified. He made himself last. He put himself last. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Why? Because he humbled himself to a greater degree than any man ever could. And it's when we humble ourselves that God then will exalt us. The four honor, the book of Proverbs says, is humility. You'll never be honored, you'll never be promoted, not in the eyes of God, until you first humble yourself. And that's what the disciples needed to do. As we see in chapter 19 and later on here in chapter number 20. Look with me at Romans chapter 6. This is kind of the point I'm trying to make, and I'll close here. Romans chapter 6. This is the practical implication of the resurrection. This is what should happen as we embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6. It says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Since God's grace covers all sin, do we just continue in sin? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" What's it mean that we're dead to sin? Well, let's read on. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" I believe there's more than one type of baptism found in the Bible. The Bible makes a distinction between John's baptism in comparison to the New Testament baptism. There's the baptism of the Holy Ghost, where he comes to indwell us. There's water baptism, whereby we make a public profession of our faith to the rest of the world by being baptized in public. And I believe that there are two of those baptisms that are in view here in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, I believe, speaks of this inward baptism, where the Holy Ghost comes and resides within us. And as a result, we become a part of the body of Christ. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were," notice the past tense, "were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death." In other words, we identified with his death. "Therefore," because of this, that's what that word means, "we are buried." This is another baptism, present tense. "We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead," that speaks of his resurrection, "even so we also should walk in newness of life." When we are baptized, water baptism, we stand in the water representing the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're buried. We're immersed into the water. And by the way, that's why we as Baptists believe that immersion is one, that's one of the reasons we believe immersion is the only correct mode of baptism or method of baptism. We're immersed into the water representing his death, and then we come up out of the water. And that is symbolic of his resurrection. And just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and literally walked in newness of life, because he was dead, now he's alive. He was laying flat. His heartbeat had stopped, but it revived. And he walked around, now a living creature. Just as that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us that get saved, we're to walk in newness of life. And you say, what is meant by that? Well, part of what is meant is what we're looking at in our text. Changing our attitude from a me-first attitude to one that puts others first, that seeks to exalt them. That's the practical implication of the resurrection. at least for those of us who embrace it. We now walk differently. You see, the world's a very selfish place. But for you and I, we should behave much differently so that the world can catch a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ through the way that we live our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the text that we looked at this morning. And Lord, it's just three small verses, but Lord, I'm sure there's even much more detail, much more significance than what we've looked at this morning. But help us, Lord, with the word of God. Lord, help us to know that when we go through trying times, that you are well ahead of us, preparing us to make that time as easy for us as possible. Lord, help us also to realize that if we are to live according to the principles of the Word of God, we'll not always be well received by the world, but Lord, help us to rest assured that we meet with your commendation even when the world might condemn us. And Lord, help us also to understand that as believers, you expect us to walk in newness of life, and might we behave much differently than the world around us, so that you would be glorified in heaven. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.